don't know how many of you have been in a cave, but it's pretty dark, isn't it? There's not much you can see. But in 2010, there were 33 Chilean miners who were working deep underground, more than 2,000 feet below the surface, when the mine suddenly collapsed. Rock sealed off the exit. It was total darkness, no way out, no contact with the outside world. It was just them, silence, blackness, and this terrifying question, which I think we'd all ask, are we going to die down here? But then something remarkable happened. You know, if you think, oh, what possibly could we do to help ourselves in this situation? One man named José Henríquez, he made a suggestion. We need to pray, he said. We need to pray. In the depths, in the darkness, when all seems hopeless, what do we need to do? We need to pray. That's what they did several times a day. They cried out to the Lord for mercy. And actually, when they came out, a few of them had professed faith in Christ, even while they were still buried alive. You see, they didn't know if they would ever see the light again, but they turned to the only one who could help them, to God. It took, I think, 69 days, something like that, for them to be rescued. But you see, when you're in the depths, when you're there, you learn like they did, something very, very quickly. The only place to look is up. That's where salvation comes from. That's where your redemption comes from. And that's where the psalmist starts tonight. He's not safe. He's not steady. He's not standing tall. He's in the depths. And yet, from the depths, he cries up to the Lord. Now, the word depths, it means deep places. It refers to like this idea of deep waters that threaten to overwhelm you. The depths represent life in this world, a life that is overwhelming at times. We can be overwhelmed with our sin, the sin around us, with suffering, with pain, with the various policies going on in our government today. The depths is where it feels like you're in deep waters and you're struggling to keep your head up. It feels like you have no hope and surely you are about to drown. But what is the psalmist doing? When he's in the deep waters, as he struggles to get out of breath, he is crying out to the Lord. And I've got to be honest with you, sometimes when I am in the depths, the last thing I want to do is cry out to the Lord. Often I want to wallow in the depths. Often I'm stubborn and I keep my mouth shut as if I'd rather drown. But silence won't change anything, will it? Often when I'm in the depths, I reach out for anything other than God, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has that problem. But all those things are empty, and they have temporary promises. So what I need to do, what we all need to do when we are in the depths, is cry out to the Lord for mercy. Help me, God. Help. There's no one I can turn to. There's nothing I can do. I need you, Lord, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-merciful. If anyone can help you here, it's God. And God's ears are listening out. The word hear, sama, it means taking seriously what is heard and responding. When it says be attentive, it suggests leaning towards someone in order to listen with care. So therefore, we can go to God with boldness when we're in the depths because we have confidence, like the psalmist, that God inclines his ear to hear his children. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to go to him, to cry out in joy, in praise, but in pain also. At the very heart of this prayer, we find this wonderful God of mercy. This is who you can come to if you are in the depths. This is who you can come to today, right now. This is who you can come to tonight as we unpack this psalm. Now, before we dive in, if you have a look through the psalm, you'll notice Lord spelt different ways. So there's two different writings of Lord in this psalm. All caps in verses 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7. 1, 3, 5, 7. And lowercase in 2 and 6. Yahweh, that's the all caps, Lord. This is God's covenant name. It was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, where he says, I am who I am. This emphasizes God's unchanging faithfulness, his mercy, and his covenant promised love, his hesed. It's the name that Israel invokes often in prayer and worship. And then secondly, the lowercase Lord with a capital L is Adonai. This is a title of authority, meaning master or sovereign one. It expresses the psalmist's humility and submission to God as ruler. So we see the psalmist cries to Yahweh out of this covenant confidence, even when he's in the depths of despair, and he submits to Adonai as a subject before a king, waiting in hope. And like the psalmist, from the depths we cry to the Lord of mercy. He forgives with power, he calls us to wait in hope, and he redeems us with his steadfast love. So we're going to have 3 points today. Point number one, God forgives with power. And that's verses 3-4. Second point will be God calls us to wait in hope. That's verses 5 and 6. Point number three, God redeems with steadfast love. Verses 7-8. So point number one, God forgives with power. Now let me take you back to 1700s. There was a dude called John Newton. Some of you might have heard of that name, but he was no saint. In fact, he was a slave trader. He was a man who bought and sold human lives for profit. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He even mocked Christians, he cursed God, and he ran as far from grace as he could. But then one day, he was caught in a violent storm at sea. Waves were crashing over the ship. Death seemed moments away, and Newton cried out to God. He prayed, Lord, have mercy on us. See, he knew he was a wretch in need of saving, in need of amazing grace, and God heard him. God showed him mercy through Jesus. Newton responded after some time by leaving the slave trade, but also becoming a pastor. And he also wrote these words that we love to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a man drowning in guilt, but he knew that with God there was forgiveness of sin. And maybe you're carrying things tonight that you hope no one ever sees. Stuff you can't seem to forgive yourself. Well, Psalm 130 says that if God kept a record of wrongs, none of us could stand. But with him, there is forgiveness. This divine, powerful forgiveness that can cover every stain of sin, that can save a wretch like me and like you. So let's read verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I really love watching like detective shows where there's this there's someone guilty and a detective. They need to pile up the evidence to be able to prove it. And they spend the entire episode collecting this evidence and then they finally present it in court or to the criminal themselves. And this criminal is guilty. There's no way he can argue against the mountain of evidence before him. This is a picture we get in verse 3. marking iniquities. It's God taking a closer look, seeing all that evidence of what you and I and the psalmist have done wrong. It's all your thoughts. It's all your actions. It's absolutely everything. Everything you do that doesn't glorify God. God noting it down. And then you're called before him to make a plea for your innocence. But with all this evidence, there's no way you can stand. You would fall onto your knees. You'd probably cry for mercy. Please, please just stop reading it. Rip it up. You'd feel such shame. And maybe you feel such guilt and shame right now just thinking about this scenario. So this is the answer to the question. Who can stand? No one can stand. You see, God is the one we have wronged. God is the one who keeps the record. And God is the one who dishes out justice. So there's no escape. You see, in verse 2, we were shown an aspect of God's character, weren't we? He cried out to this God, this merciful God. And he responds to pleas with mercy. And then we come here and we recognize that God is also just and holy. And that means evil and sin, they need to be punished. He takes record of it and then he deals with it. And as we reflect on our lives, we recognize this is a question we too must face. We discover that we aren't able to stand either. In fact, we remain in the depths of our sin and we cry for mercy to the great judge of the universe. But can there really be mercy here? There's so much evidence stacked against the psalmist. There's so much evidence stacked against you and I tonight. So will the cries of mercy be heard? Will they be answered? Take a look at verse 4. With you, with God, there is what? There is forgiveness. Isn't that a breath of fresh air? That's wonderful news. That's the verdict we would all be begging for and hoping for as we fall to our knees before this holy judge. Amazing. And we see three important things about this forgiveness in verse 4. Point number one, it is exclusive to God. With you, with God. And the Hebrew word for forgiveness is saliha. It appears only three times in the entire Old Testament. And this forgiveness is tethered directly to God. This isn't human forgiveness, in other words. It's divine. There's something truly powerful about it. Do you sometimes feel, I don't know, beyond forgiveness? Like you've sinned too much, you've fallen too far, like you're a hopeless cause. Well, you should take heart. This forgiveness is otherworldly. There's nothing like it, because there's nothing like this God. It is exclusive to God. Number two, it is motivated by mercy. See, God gives this forgiveness out in grace. It is a forgiveness motivated by his mercy. See, if the psalmist like us is guilty before God, if he cannot stand before him because of the shame and weight of sin, then there's no way to earn forgiveness. There's no way he can make it right. So the nature of this forgiveness that God gives out is absolutely drenched in divine, supernatural, loving, merciful grace. And then number three, it inspires reverence. Look at the end of verse 4. It says that you may be feared. So why does God forgive? To restore the covenant relationship. To allow reverence and worship to grow within us. It's God's mercy that brings us to a place of reverence and worship, isn't it? See, before we truly experience the mercy of God through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, we didn't revere God. We didn't respect him. And maybe you're in that camp right now tonight. And maybe you're wondering how on earth you can experience this kind of forgiveness and mercy. Well, the Old Testament teaches us something important, that there needs to be something for God to direct his judgment to for sin. There needs to be a payment made for sin on our behalf or by us. See, we recently saw this picture played out in Exodus 12, didn't we? The last plague on Egypt, the death of every firstborn son, unless you slaughter a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the lintel of the door. If you did that, the visitor would take a look at their house, say the payment has been made, there is blood here, and we'll just pass by. See, if God were to call you to account for your sin, not only would you realize you can't stand, but it would be evident that you and I deserve to die. We need something more permanent than the blood of a lamb to take away our sins. I mean, rain can wash away the blood sprinkled on the lintel, can't it? We need something permanent to save us from our sins. We need a Savior, and we need Jesus. You see, Jesus is the perfect Lamb, God's Son, the God-man born to die on the cross for you and for me. And when we believe in him and trust in him, we can have our sins forgiven. So that we can stand before this almighty judge with our sins, our transgressions, marked on Jesus Christ instead. So it is Jesus that is crushed down into the depths on our behalf, so that we're free from guilt, so that we are forgiven. That's amazing grace. And where does that lead us? It leads us to worship, to want to sing these songs, doesn't it? And now you're on your knees before God, unable to stand, not because of the weight of your sin, but because of the awe we have for his mercy and grace that he has showered on us through Jesus. So here's what we've seen in point one. God's forgiveness has real power. It's powerful enough to deal with every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. It's powerful enough to transform your guilty fear into worship. And it is only accomplished through Jesus. So when you're drowning in the depths of your own guilt and shame, remember this. There is forgiveness with God, and it comes through Jesus. But that leads us to the next question. How do we respond to such powerful forgiveness? What is God asking of us here? So point number two, God calls us to wait in hope. God calls us to wait in hope. Have you ever waited for something so long that you'd wondered if God had forgotten you? William Wilberforce stood up in Parliament and he said, "The slave trade has got to end." And what did people do? They laughed. And all the bills that he brought forward, they were crushed. And year after year, he tried again, and every time, the same result: defeat, delay, waiting. But he didn't give up. He knew that this was the right thing to do. John Newton was actually one of his friends who encouraged him to press on. So what did he do? He waited and hoped and he prayed and he fought for 18 years. Then in 1807, after nearly two decades of failure, the vote passed. The slave trade was abolished. He had 18 years of rejection, criticism, seemingly not having his prayer answered. But when the dawn came, it came in power. And maybe you're in this space right now. You've cried out, but you haven't had the answer. You're waiting for healing, restoration, provision, peace. Psalm 130 and verse 5 to 6 tells us, "Hold on, keep watch, the morning is coming." Let's read verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." Wait, wait, wait. The psalmist is waiting. This repetition, it emphasizes that he's expectant. He's waiting with expectation about something. He actually has confidence in his waiting. It is not an uncertain outcome. It's waiting for the Lord, Yahweh, the God of unchanging faithfulness, mercy, and covenant love. The promise of forgiveness in verse 4, if it's a promise from God, means it's a promise that has certainty. And in verse 5, the psalmist's hope is in God's word. His word is unchanging and unfailing because God is unchanging and unfailing. So there's no chance that God won't come through. It says the psalmist waits more than watchmen for the morning. And he repeats that twice. So first, who are the watchmen? What are they? Well, often they would be city guards stationed on walls and towers through the night. And their job was to watch out for danger, you know, invaders, thieves, fire, unrest. They were far more effective than our local Suffolk Rural Patrol. But it was tiring work. For these guards, they were always on, always being vigilant, ready to raise the alarm, ring the bell. And they couldn't wait till dawn, because when dawn came, when the sun came up, it meant relief. Safety, the end of watch, the end of potential threats. So they could relax. The dawn is here. The light has come and it eliminates all the darkness, the shadows where the thieves and murderers hide. But watchmen have no control over the sun, do they? They can't speed up time and make it come any quicker. They had to wait. And so, the psalmist must wait. And what does his waiting look like? Well, he likens his waiting soul to the watchman. So that means this waiting isn't passive. It's not just not doing anything. It's active watchfulness, trusting that the dawn of mercy will break through the night of sin, suffering, or silence. The psalmist uses this phrase, my soul waits. What does that mean? How does his soul wait? I think what he's saying here is that the very deepest part of him, you know, what he thinks, feels, fears, desires, it's turned toward God, towards God's promises, towards his word. See, he's not giving up. He's not just sitting with his need. He's looking towards God, the God of mercy, and he's trusting in his promise. I'm sure we've all been there at some point. Maybe we've been ill, or we've seen a loved one suffer and we cry out for mercy, for healing. Maybe we've had a hard decision and we've begged God for his guidance. Maybe we've been bullied and we feel like we are surrounded by enemies and we're asking God to rescue us. Maybe we have a child or friend or relative that once praised God in our church and has now walked away, and we beg God to save them every single day. Maybe we're facing financial hardship and we wonder how God will provide this month. Maybe you're struggling with depression and crying out for his light to break through the darkness. You see, to wait with your soul is not to do nothing. It is to offer your entire self to God, who never fails, even when his timing stretches your faith. So keep waiting, friends. Keep praying. Keep coming to this great God of mercy in whatever depths you find yourselves in tonight. But you might ask, why? Why do I have to wait? What's the point? Well, waiting isn't this pause before the real work of God begins. It's actually the work of God in us. That's the waiting. You see, if I wanted to grow big biceps like Scott over here, then I would need to go to the gym and lift the heaviest weights I could find. It wouldn't work if I went and just picked up the light weights that Steve picks up every day. Sorry, Steve. I need to find something heavy, something that puts strain on the muscle. Because the way muscle is built is that It needs tension and strain to tear the fibers apart so it can rebuild stronger. Our faith grows when stretched by waiting, when under the tension of God's timing. See, God uses the waiting to form us. He shapes our desires. He softens our hearts. He deepens our dependence on him, doesn't he? As we wait, our souls are trained to hope in what is unseen. And that is exactly what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, I'm sure that those guys in the mine, the Chilean miners, as the days went on, as they continued to pray, do you think they depended on God more or less? More. You know, this kind of waiting we see in Jesus. Jesus did this, didn't he? He waited 30 years before starting his public ministry. He waited in Gethsemane as he prayed for the cup to pass. He waited in death, 3 days in the grave, until the dawn of resurrection. And even now, he waits in heaven, interceding for us as we wait for his return. And look around you. We're all waiting. Everyone here, for something, for healing, for reconciliation, justice, for heaven. And we wait together. In verse 7, the psalmist makes this a corporate psalm for all of Israel, not just something personal. And so as we wait together, we should be encouraging one another, saying that with that hope, those who wait for the Lord, they should renew their strength. The Lord is dependable. Keep waiting. Keep praying, brother, sister. Church, in your waiting, know this. God isn't absent. He's there. He's listening attentively. The dawn is coming. And the darkness you feel won't last forever. The soul that waits in hope is a soul that knows the morning always comes. So just to summarize, biblical waiting isn't passive. It's active trust. It's expectation. When God calls us to wait, he's not being cruel. He's not being distant. He's teaching us to anchor our soul in his promises rather than in our circumstances. The watchmen couldn't make the sun rise faster, but they knew it was coming. And church, if you're waiting on God right now, remember, he is the God of mercy. He loves you, and his timing is perfect. So, let's look at point number 3. God redeems with steadfast love. During the American Civil War, there were hundreds of prisoners taken during the war. And when news reached the families that their sons had been held in brutal conditions, many fathers offered huge sums of money, land, valuables, whatever, to try and get their sons back. Some even traveled through war zones to negotiate their release. They would have given anything, any amount of money. They would even give their lives if necessary to bring them back. Why? Because these fathers loved their sons. That's a picture of love-motivated redemption. But even that doesn't come close to what we read here in Psalm 130. Because here it says, God doesn't just redeem one person. He redeems all of Israel. And he doesn't just pay with silver or gold. He pays with the blood of his son, Jesus. You're not redeemed because you're worth it. You're redeemed because you're loved. The price wasn't cheap. It was the cross. And it was paid willingly. That's what redemption looks like. That's what love does. It doesn't wait for you to clean up. It steps into the mess you are in and it buys you back. So let's read verses 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As I already said, Verse 7 is this transition point. He's going from individual experience to calling on the whole community, the whole of Israel, to hope in the Lord. He says, with the Lord, there's steadfast love and plentiful redemption. There's enough God's love and redemption to go around to everyone. But notice what the psalmist does here. He doesn't keep the hope to himself. He's experienced God's forgiveness and learned to wait in hope, and now he can't wait to tell others. O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is an urgent invitation from the psalmist. It's like someone who's found the cure for a disease and just can't stop telling everyone about it. The psalmist has moved from crying out in the depths to calling others to this hope. You see, the depths is very much about his personal circumstance in life. So everyone's depths looks a bit different. It's this individual burden and suffering that we will all face. We all deal with different sins, different temptations, different struggles and sufferings. But the psalmist doesn't stay in the depths. He doesn't stay focused on his circumstance and where he's at right now. He looks outwards. He loves on other people. And why can he do this? What is it about God that has driven his mind out of the depths and to think about those around him? Well, take a look. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with the Lord there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. So firstly, with the Lord there is steadfast love. So this is Hesed love. It's God's covenant love, his loyal faithfulness. This isn't the kind of love that depends on how you're performing. This isn't love that runs out when you mess up for the 100th time. This is the kind of love that pursues you like the prodigal son, even when you run away. This is the kind of love that we see in Jesus, isn't it? Now, doesn't everyone need this kind of love? This kind of love doesn't exist outside of God, because the kind of love in this world wants something in return, doesn't it? It's not full of grace. Secondly, notice, with him is plentiful redemption. Now, redemption is what it has, this idea of being purchased, bought at a price. It's this picture of someone in captivity, like the soldiers, and they need someone with the resources and willingness to pay their debts, to buy them back from captivity. And notice, it's not barely enough redemption. It's plentiful. This isn't God scraping together enough just to cover your worst sins. This is abundant, overflowing, more than sufficient redemption. You know, think of it like this. A billionaire wouldn't struggle to pay and cover a single monthly mortgage payment for you, would they? God has no limitations. He's infinite. His mercy is infinite. His grace is infinite. He multiplies his pardons while we multiply our sins. And verse 8 makes the promise even more stunning. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Every single one. Not just the small ones, not just the socially acceptable ones, not just the ones that you can explain away or justify, all of them, past, present, future. This covers stuff like the lies you told, the love you withheld, the worship you gave to other things, the anger that consumed you, the pride that blinded you, the fear that paralyzed you. All of it. Redeemed, purchased, bought back by God's steadfast love. See, this is why the psalmist can call all of Israel to hope. Because God's redemption isn't a limited time offer. It's not first come, first serve. There's enough for the person who's been walking with God for decades. Then there's enough for the person who just realized they need him right now, tonight. There's enough for the moral person who's been trying their best. and there's enough for the broken person who's made a mess of everything. But as I said, this redemption didn't come cheap. The price was paid with the blood of Jesus. When we see plentiful redemption, we're seeing the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice and his death on the cross. When we see steadfast love, we're seeing the Father's heart willing to give his only begotten Son. This redemption is plentiful because Christ's worth is infinite. The love is steadfast because it's grounded in God's unchanging character, not our changing performance or morality. A challenge to us all today is to look out like the psalmist does and to call out, O Stowmarket, hope in the Lord. And our place of work tomorrow, O place of work, hope in the Lord. In our families, household, hope in the Lord. This is worth shouting about, is it not? The world out there doesn't have this. Around us are slaves in captivity, and we can point them to a Redeemer who is ready to redeem them if they accept his love. And so the psalmist's call becomes our call tonight. If you're here and you've never experienced this redemption, God is calling you to hope in him. If you're here and you've wandered away from this hope, God is calling you back. If you're here and you're struggling to believe there's enough grace for your situation, listen to this promise again. With the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Not scarce, steadfast love. Not barely enough redemption, plentiful redemption. This is the God we cry out to from the depths. This is the God who hears our voice and he forgives with power. This is the God who teaches us to wait in hope. This is a God whose steadfast love endures forever, whose redemption is complete, and whose invitation is always open. So, as we've seen in this psalm, from the depths that we can cry out to this Lord of mercy, he forgives with power, he calls us to wait in hope, and he redeems us with steadfast love. Now, church, do you remember those 33 Chilean miners I mentioned at the start? Well, they went down into the pit, and some were believers, some were not. But they came up different. They came up redeemed from the pit, didn't they? You know, several of them found Christ in the depths, but they were all rescued. In Psalm 130, it teaches us you can cry out from the depths, and you should cry out from the depths, because the God we cry to is not only listening, he's eager to respond. You know, we're not abandoned in this darkness. We're not left treading water, trying to stay afloat in our guilt, in our grief or our uncertainty. No, our God meets us there, in the depths. And from those deep waters, he lifts us up. Not because we're strong, not because we've earned it, but because he's merciful. Tonight we've seen that this God forgives with power. He's not reluctant about it. He forgives because it is his very nature to do so. This isn't some nice religious thought. It is Jesus. It cost Jesus everything. See, at the cross, your record was taken off your back and nailed to the tree with him. When God forgives you through Jesus, you walk away truly free. He also calls us to wait in hope. Not twiddling our thumbs, but standing like watchmen, alert, expectant, confident that the dawn will come. If your night feels long, if you've prayed and wept and waited and the silence still lingers, the morning, remember this, the morning always comes for the people of God. Always. And why? Because he redeems with steadfast love. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. His love doesn't run dry, it doesn't run out, and it doesn't run away when you fail. It pursues you and it buys you back. The psalmist couldn't keep this to himself, and neither can we. So again, stone market, hope in the Lord. Church, hope in the Lord. Suffering saint, weary sinner, doubting disciple, hope in the Lord. Because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Tonight you might feel like you're in the depths, but look up, cry out, and wait in hope. Because the one who descended into the ultimate depths for you, Jesus Christ, is risen.